We're reading from Mark 4, verses 35 through to 5, verse 20. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord of heaven and earth, God Almighty, kings and nations tremble at your voice, and we ask now that you would help us to be quiet before you. Father, we ask that you would speak powerfully to each one of us this morning, and please, by your Spirit, would you bring us peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're returning to our series in Mark's Gospel. We spent the first few weeks of the year looking at the first few chapters of Mark. Our subject this morning is fear. It's a recurring theme through this next section running to the end of chapter 5. If you've got your Bible open, we're on page 1012. It is there in verse 40, Mark 4, verse 40. "Why are you so afraid?" It's there in verse 41. The disciples fear Jesus. Over the page, chapter 5, verse 15. They were afraid. Next week, we're going to meet a sick woman who comes to Jesus in verse 33, comes in fear. Verse 36, Jesus says to Jairus those precious words, "Do not fear, just believe." Fear marks much of life, doesn't it? Going back to school after the holidays. We've all had that one. Traveling, maybe, getting onto the aeroplane. You don't want to do it. That presentation that you need to give, the operation that you have coming up. We're living in a culture that is increasingly marked by fear. I don't know how you felt this morning as news of what's been happening in Iran broke over the weekend. Gabby and I have been watching a dystopian TV show, a show that's all about fear, dominated by fear. It's a post-nuclear explosion world. There is fear of sickness, there is fear of radiation poisoning, there is fear of nature in this new scary world. There's fear of others, from children to grown-ups. Who can you trust? Fear is a very human response. And we find that in Mark 4 and 5. Fear of nature, fear of evil, fear of sickness, fear of death. And the question that we keep coming back to, that Mark keeps putting in front of us, that the Lord wants you to think about this morning, is in the face of fear, what will you do? Let's dive in. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. First of all, we have a great storm. That is the first fearsome event. It's a well-known story. I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any time, you will have encountered this story. Jesus has spent the day teaching on the beach. Remember that the parable of the sower, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and the power of God's word. And it's the end of the day, it's evening, and Jesus takes his disciples in the boat, and they go across the sea, and verse 37, a great windstorm arises. The boat starts flooding. The disciples think, this is it, we're dying. Their verdict, verse 38, we are perishing. It's literally, we're being destroyed. Battered and broken and drowning. I'm not a good sailor. When we go to England, we have to go, there's a bit of water in between France and England. We go under it rather than over it. We take the train. I took Gabby to Venice for a wedding anniversary many years ago. And as you do, we had a gondola ride. And it was a beautiful sunny day, not a cloud in the sky. We're going down picturesque, I don't know what you call them, streets, canals, whatever you call them. Passing under bridges, we're chatting away. Really special until it came to the end of the journey and we emerged from the calm cocoon of the Venetian canals into the San Marco Basin, this wide expanse of water. And I was 99% certain that we were going to capsize and die. I think I did a really good job of hiding my inner turmoil. I was sat there looking at this serene gondolier who didn't have a care in the world. I thought, don't you care if we drown? These disciples are nothing like me. They weren't exaggerating. This is a serious storm. Look at the details. It is a great windstorm. The waves were breaking into the boat. The boat is filling up with water. The boat was sinking. Just note, too, these are details of an eyewitness, aren't they? These are probably Peter's memory of what happened. So we're told the time of day, it's evening. We're told, verse 36, there are other boats there. We're told where Jesus is. He's in the stern. He's in the back of the boat. He's sleeping on soft furnishings. The point is, this great storm really happened, but not just that the storm happened, but that what happened next really happened. In the panic, the disciples are straining to see through the dark, the wind and the sea is lashing their face. Jesus is sleeping. Ironically, the only place that we find Jesus sleeping in the Gospels is in the middle of a storm. In the midst of cries of fear and anguish, Jesus is unshaken. He is unafraid. He is the calm in the eye of the storm. His slumber a picture of trust and peace and his total control. They come to him, the disciples come to him, these fearful disciples come to him and they say, "Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing?" Maybe they questioned his ability to save them. Maybe they questioned his willingness to save them. Maybe it was both. Don't you care? It's quite a thing to ask the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our sorrows, isn't it? Quite a thing to ask Jesus, who sees the great crowd and has compassion on them, because they were like lost sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, who later is going to look at a young man and love him, care for him. That they are perishing, actually, is the very reason Jesus came, isn't it? The Son of Man, with his sovereign power and the might of heaven, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Came to die a shameful death on a cross of wood, the perfect Son of God, giving up his life to rescue ruined sinners. Because we are perishing. It's a great storm. It is very frightening. Does Jesus care for them? It's an easy question to ask, isn't it? So when the doctor calls and says, "I've got bad news," does Jesus care? Or when that thing is taken from you, the job or the home, that relationship, maybe a loved one, don't you care? When it looks like your word has given way, they say, "Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing?" And the answer comes back to them, verse 40. "Why are you so afraid?" That there's no rebuke in his voice. He saves that for the storm, for the wind. "Have you still no faith?" And Jesus does what only God can do. Verse 39, he gets up, he rebukes the wind, he says to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceases, and there is a great calm. It's immediate. There is no possibility that the storm just naturally faded out over the next 5 or 10 minutes. As great as the storm was, so great is the calm that Jesus brings. Maybe this story is so familiar that we lose the wonder of it. Jesus reorders the world. Just as he rebuked demons back in chapter 1, he rebukes the wind here. He silences the raging, he commands, and it obeys. His righteous rule, shown as creation bows its head in awe of the one who made it. And as it was in creation, so it is here. He does it all with a word. The same word Jesus spoke of in the parable we looked at last time. Sown by the sower, bearing 30, 40, 60, 100-fold what is sown. The same word that can give you and me life. And you see the result. Peace. Not just a bit of peace and quiet, but peace. Shalom. He restores, he heals, he binds up. He brings hope in place of despair. He brings life instead of death. He is the Lord of the storm. And the disciples see all of this, and verse 41, they are filled with great fear. That's a fair response, isn't it? Just imagine what you would have done if you were in that boat and suddenly your mate gets up and starts talking to the waves. You'd think they're absolutely crazy until it stopped. And then what on earth do you do? It literally says here, they literally say, they were fearful with a great fear. There's a great storm, there's a great calm, and the result is a great fear. In verse 36, the disciples take Jesus just as he was in the boat, and now they're confronted with who he really is. Filled with fear, they ask one another, who on earth is this? This is one of Rembrandt's paintings. He's one of my favourite artists. sadly, you can't actually see this anymore. Can we go? Yeah, okay, that's fine. Yeah. It was stolen a few years ago. No one knows where it is. Now, if you know where it is, could you please hand it back in? This is the calming of the storm, in case you couldn't tell. There is I've cropped it a bit too much, so please forgive me, Mr. Rembrandt. The waves are raging. There is a really dark, threatening light, darkness over at the top of the boat, the depth of their plight. The light in the foreground shows the majestic power of God. There's Jesus asleep on a cushion. The disciples struggling against the wind or pleading Jesus. Then there's this guy I've circled in the middle of the picture who's turned around and is looking directly at us. It is as though he is asking us that question. Who is this fearsome Jesus who commands the storm, who is Lord over this great storm? And then with that question ringing in our ears, Mark whisks us to the other side of the lake, to unclean Gentile territory. This is enemy turf, as it were. And we see that as much as Jesus is Lord over the storm, he's also Lord over evil. And we find a great, great evil lurks there. Next slide, please. Thanks. We know evil, don't we? Iran's supreme leader, Ali Khamenei, was killed during the bombings yesterday. He has been called evil by so many people over the last couple of days. A regime that was marked, certainly in our ears, by fear and murder and terrorism. If just half the things that this guy was accused of, then he was a bad, bad man. There is one picture of a little girl that I just can't get out of my mind. Madeleine McCann was a 3-year-old toddler on holiday with her family in Portugal. She was British, must have been about 20 years ago or so now. She was taken from the home that she was staying in and never seen again. And for years, newspapers would print this picture of this blue-eyed, blonde-haired little girl pleading for information. And there's been so much speculation about the evil that she faced that we will probably never find out, just as we will never find out really about Ali Khamenei. But there is a God in heaven above who knows about evil and who cares about evil and who will judge evil because he is Lord over it. The man that we are told about in chapter 5, possessed by a demon, he knows evil. We're not given much of his story. We're not told if he had a wife. We're not told how old he was. We don't know the names of his children. But we're introduced to him and we're shown his plight. And you can imagine what a Hollywood director would do with this, can't you? It's a still night. It's still evening. I'm guessing you have some unsettling, throbbing, discordant music playing. There's an oppressive mood. There's smoke machines going. The shadows fall heavy and as we approach the shore. It's full of threat, isn't it? And as this boat pulls up and the disciples get out, this man comes running to meet Jesus. Verse 2, we're told two things about him. He came out of the tombs. Three times Mark tells us where he lives among the tombs. He literally lives among the dead. Second thing, he has an unclean spirit. He is possessed by a demon. His life is dominated by this evil thing, this spirit that brings death. Verse 9, we learn that his name is Legion, that we are many. A Roman legion was about 5,500 soldiers. Here is a demonic army that is intent on bringing evil and destruction. And it is a hopeless situation. Verse 3, no one could bind him, not even with a chain. Chains cannot hold him. Shackles, he wrenches them apart. He breaks them in pieces. I guess we might think that here's a free man. Nothing's going to hold him back. Nothing's going to bring him down. He does what he wants. Nothing is going to get in his way. But he is most definitely not free. This poor man who falls before Jesus uses his freedom to cut himself and to scream through day and night. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Self-harm, maybe he thought it would bring him relief. Maybe he was trying to punish himself. Maybe he just wanted to try and feel something. I guess many of us will have encountered self-harm in some way. Close friends or family, maybe you. Research says that as many as 1 in 5 14-year-old girls self-harm. There are so many reasons why people do it, and we must be clear, if you or if someone that you know does, that does not mean that you have a demon. That is not what Mark 5 says. But that was this man's experience. Doesn't mean it's yours. If you know, or if that is you, then please do speak to someone. You are not alone. You don't have to deal with this on your own. Florence Welch, from Florence and the Machine, the band, she was an addict. In her 20s and teens, she had an eating disorder. She struggled with alcohol and drug addiction. She says now that it was all part of her self-loathing. She says that she was able to push boundaries and take chances because I wasn't fussed about whether I came back alive. Oblivion was usually the goal. Words of a song of their most recent album last year capture the helplessness of self-destructive addiction. She calls it that old religion. She says, "I'm afraid, don't let it find me. But you can't outrun yourself, you see, and I'm powerless. Don't remind me. It's the old religion, but the urge remains the same. Freedom from the body, freedom from the pain." This demon-possessed man is utterly powerless against this evil. He is enslaved. So verse 6, when he sees Jesus, he comes running and falls before him. Whether that is the man or whether that is the demon, all evil can do is fall on its face before Jesus. If you are afraid of evil, all it can do is bow before Jesus. Remember back in chapter 3, Jesus says that he is the strong man, he is the man who binds up the strong man, the one who no one else could, and he plunders his house. This man is facing a great evil. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a bit of a skeptic, you don't really know what to make of this demon stuff. We think we don't see it. here in the West? Well, let me just leave this with you. If Satan isn't real, then that means that evil does originate with you and me. And we have no reason to believe that it can go away, because it must be intrinsic to who we are. We have zero hope that it can be removed. But Jesus says there is a spiritual realm which would be foolish to ignore. Earlier we had a great storm, we have a great evil here, and he cries out with a loud voice, a great voice, it's the same word. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? It is no contest, is it? Demon v. Jesus, hands down winner. Face bowed before the earth, the demon-possessed man calls Jesus Son of the Most High God. Not a local God. Remember, we're not in Jewish territory here. We're in another place. Jesus is Lord in heaven above, Lord in Jerusalem, Lord in this non-Jewish, Gentile part of the world. There is none like him. Look down at verse 10. The demon knows who is in control. It begs Jesus. Again, verse 12. They, the demon, beg Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus has to give them permission. And just as with the storm, verse 8, all Jesus does is speak. He says, come out of him. No ritual exorcism. There are no special form of words. There is no test to see if it's really happened. Jesus, Lord over this great evil, simply casts out the demon. And this horde enter these pigs, drives 2,000 of them over the cliff, and they drown in the sea. Before you feel particularly sorry for the pigs, it's interesting, isn't it, that neither Jesus nor Mark dwell on that at all. We just move on. Maybe it would have had a big financial impact on those herdsmen to lose 2,000 pigs. That's quite a big deal. Maybe it wouldn't. We just don't know. And I think the point is that the rescue that Jesus brings, the rescue of one person made in God's image, is far, far more precious than these pigs. Even the hairs on your head are numbered by your heavenly Father. He knows everyone. And there is great rejoicing over one sinner in heaven who turns to Jesus. And just as Jesus speaks peace to the storm here, he brings peace to this ruined man. Verse 15, we find him sitting clothed in his right mind at his Savior's feet, restored and renewed. He has received mercy. That is what Jesus does. He brings peace. He stills the storm. He banishes evil. He restores life. He makes the unclean clean. He sets the prisoner free from evil. It's a little glimpse of what he will do when he returns in glory. Sometimes evil does reach out far and wide. Sometimes its effects are devastating, and we know it, and we feel it, and it hurts, and we wish it would stop. But it is always on a leash. And one day, it will be thrown into the depths of the sea, never to rear its head again. Jesus is Lord over this great evil. He has won, and one day he will end it for good. There's a great storm, there's a great evil, there is one Lord over it. So finally, we have a fearful choice. We come back to that question that we started with. In the face of fear, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to this all-powerful Jesus? What choice will you make? You've got to make one. In your fear, will you run from him, or will it drive you in faith to bow before him? Because those who were witnesses, who knew this man's history, who found him well and restored and sitting and clothed and in his right mind, who saw the 2,000 pigs floating in the water, do you see how they responded? Verse 14, they flee. It's not the response that we might expect. Surely you see this and you fall before Jesus in awe and wonder, but that is not what we are like. They flee. It's tragically ironic, isn't it? They're afraid and they want peace and safety. And so instead of running to Jesus, they run away from the only place in the world where that is really found. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. It's a mirage that is sin, isn't it? And against the evidence, we think that we can break the chains that hold us and live in our freedom. We'd rather sometimes stand on the seashore shouting at the raging storm to stop and try and fix it ourselves. Anything but go to Jesus. Now we say, I can fix it if I have greater self-control or discipline or stricter religion. They flee from Jesus. Then verse 15, they are afraid. Maybe they do fear the loss of their pigs. It's what it's cost them. Maybe they don't think the rescue is worth it. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world or 2,000 pigs, yet forfeit his soul? Instead of running to Jesus and asking him to show them mercy, they run from him. Look down at verse 17. There's a lot of begging throughout this passage. The demons beg Jesus, don't torment us, send us into the pigs. Verse 17, the men who see all of this, they beg Jesus to leave, to depart. If this is who Jesus is, then we want nothing to do with him. They plead with him to leave. It is calculated. They've had time to think about this, haven't they? It is earnest. They've seen the evidence, and they don't want it. And so Jesus obliges. He does what they ask. But as he's leaving, verse 18, the man who had been possessed by the demon begs to go with Jesus. Two very different responses, aren't they? One is fear that leads to rejecting Jesus. One is fear that leads to running to Jesus in faith and awe and wonder. One finds the raging storm is never dealt with and evil still there. The other finds peace and calm and restoration and new life. So what about us? Will we be like the people who want nothing to do with him or beg him to let us follow him? Do you see what the man is told to go and do? Jesus says to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And that is exactly what this man does. He goes away, proclaims how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marvels. Marveling at the Lord of the great storm. Marveling at the Lord over evil. Marveling at my Lord and your Lord. Let's pray. Sovereign, mighty Lord, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would help us to run to you. Where we are tempted to flee from you, would you change our hearts? Father, would you show us how precious life is with Jesus? Thank you that he brings that peace, that he brings calm, that he brings a restored and a right relationship with ye. And would ye help us to long for that more and more, and so delight to sit at Jesus' feet, and to delight to say how much he has had mercy on us. In his name we pray. Amen.